Ezekiel 25 to 27. If you're coming in the middle of Ezekiel, had a young lady, family's here last week, first time, and man, I felt sorry for them. If you've come into the middle of Ezekiel, if you've never studied Ezekiel, suffice to say, this is I think it's a difficult prophet, only a difficult, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's just a lot of judgment in it. And when you understand what's going on, I mean, he can't talk. He's an actor. God makes him mute. And when he decides to loose his tongue, he does. But most of the time, he's just acting it out, which he has. When we get to chapter 25, if you'll turn there tonight. In fact, I'm not going to read 25. I'm just going to review it on the overheads because it's the judgment for the nations. A lot of nations that you see. There's Ammon. Actually, before we get to that, let me ask you this. What is the most important nation on the planet? Most special nation? The United States, right? No, of course not. It's Israel. It is. It's the nation of Israel. It always has been. It is the most special nation on the planet. God's judgment against the nations we'll look at in chapter 25, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, in the city of Tyre, Sidon, and the nation of Egypt. We'll see that in later dates. It's based on the Abrahamic covenant. What God promised to Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in chapter 13, repeated in 15, repeated in 17, repeated in 22, repeated to his son Isaac, repeated to his son Jacob. This covenant runs through the entire Bible. What God promised Abraham is the entire story of the Bible. I'll give you land, seed, and a blessing. The seed of Abraham is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel produced the main seed with a capital S, Jesus Christ. All who receive Jesus Christ have eternal life, and they are under the covenant of the Abrahamic promise. But if God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing for forever, and he doesn't have it, that nation doesn't have it, nor do Christians have it, what does that tell us? Hasn't been fulfilled. Does God lie? Of course not. That means it's going to be fulfilled. But it dates all the way back there. You see, where God tells Abraham, those who bless the descendants of Abraham, he says, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, that is the descendants of Abraham, will be cursed. To be cursed, you're going to be blessed. Or you're going to be cursed. The nations highlighted that we're going to look at tonight, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and the Philistia and the city of Tyre, they cursed Israel. So now God will deliver their judgment upon them. God's not only going to deliver or going to curse his people who have rejected him, he's going to curse all those who have cursed his people. Modern nations that hate Israel, and I had to put her up there, and that wackadoodle AOC and her squad. These people hate Israel. Do you see all those crocodile tears she cried recently? Folks, that factors into where we are as a people, as humanity. To hate Israel? To not want their defense system to be on the side of the Palestinians? Do you know what the PLO is? The Palestinian Liberation Organization. They want Palestine liberated for them. They believe it's their land. Strange, because the Bible says it's Abraham's land through Ishmael? No, through Isaac. That's who the promise is for. All the rest of them, the descendants of Ishmael, they want it, but God gave it to Isaac, who beget Jacob, who beget the nation of Israel. Modern nations that hate Israel should take note that those who curse Israel will be cursed. Here's a good colorful map. I wish it would pop up on that slide. But the nations we're looking at down here are going to be south of the Dead Sea. South and east of the Dead Sea, you've got Edom, Moab, and Ammon. The color coordination there is just where some of the tribes of Israel are. On the far left over there, you see the Philistine territory, modern Gaza Strip. That's where the ancient Philistines are. By the way, the Philistines and the word Palestine are the same words. The name Palestine was given to the land of Israel by one of the Roman emperors, Hadrian, in AD 135, renamed the land of Israel Palestine, ancient Philistia. So when we call it Palestine, it's a misnomer. It's the wrong name. It's ancient Canaan, but it's modern Israel. It is the land of God's people, Israel. So when God rebukes Ammon in chapter 25, he begins with Ammon. This is they are relatives of the nation of Israel. Abraham's son, I put son, it's actually, he's the son of Lot, or Ammon is the son of Lot, who was one of his daughters. If you remember the lewd story in what is it, Genesis 19, beginning in verse 30, I think, where Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed, and Lot escapes. Lot's wife, she looked back, she died. The two daughters and Lot escape, and they realize there's no men. So let's get dad drunk, sleep with him, and have a baby. And so they did. One of those children was Ammon. And so they did. And I just really put a bunch of background material. The conflict with Ammon and Israel dates back to Jephthah in Judges chapter 10. Saul himself, the first king of Israel, fought with the Ammonites to rescue Jabesh Gilead. David conquered them. We looked at this a few years ago. During Jehoshaphat's reign, the Ammonites joined the Moabites and the Edomites in an unsuccessful attack on Judah. So you see their history of attacking their own people, which is Israel. Ammon tried to expand territory at Israel's expense, according to Jeremiah 49:1, siding initially with Nebuchadnezzar in an attempt to gain additional territory after Jehoiakim's revolt. I know that you remember all this, right? You're going, what the heck is he telling? Yeah, I know. That's why they're just bullet points and I'm skimming through them. But I'm really just giving you, here's their history. They're always against God's people. And here's why God is going to curse them. In 593 B.C., Ammon, the nation of Ammon, plotted against Nebuchadnezzar. This failed. In 588 B.C., they united with Judah and Tyre against Babylon because they were common enemies, not because they loved the Judeans. When Nebuchadnezzar used divination to decided to attack Judah instead of Ammon, he basically came to a crossroads. This road leads to Ammon. Should I go get them first? This road leads to Judah. He chose Judah. Ammon was relieved that she had been spared. But instead of coming to Judah's aid, she rejoiced over Judah's misfortune, hoping to profit territorially from Judah's destruction. If Judah's gone, Ammon's going to seize that land and think, hey, we're going to be better. They said, aha! That's right there in the Bible. When the temple was made desolate and rejoicing when Israel went to captivity. Whenever I see that, and I see this context, I always think of the video that you can watch when the Twin Towers fell at 9/11 and the video footage that we were given from Muslim nations jumping up and down in celebratory exuberation over the fall of these towers. This is what the ancient Arab nations did when Judah went to captivity in 586 B.C. Aha! We told you, you're terrible people. Instead of coming to help them, they rejoiced. As Israel's kin, they should have expressed compassion for Israel's defeat and grief at their downfall. Instead of standing with their ally, they rejoiced at her fall. Again, those who curse Israel will be cursed by God. Moab is the next nation. We see this beginning in chapter 25, verse 8. Moab was also a son of Lot through one of his daughters. So he had two daughters, each of them he impregnated each of them. One of them's son's name was Ammon, and the other was Moab, or Ben-Ami, which became the Ammonites, and Moab is the other one. Dating back to Balak, the king of Moab, he opposed Israel in Canaan when they were being led by Moses through the wilderness. Eglon, the king of Moab, one of the judges rose up to get him, and as he oppressed Israel, the Israelites migrated to Moab. If you recall, if we get into the book of Ruth, by the way, Ruth happened in the days of the judges. It's a beautiful little story of what happened in the days of the judges. And when there was one of those famines in Bethlehem, this family moved out and they went into Moab. And this woman, we meet her name, is Naomi. She has two sons. They meet two nice Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And they hear that God is now blessing their land in Bethlehem. They come back. Because their husbands are dead, which is to say Naomi's children, or sons are dead. She comes back with two daughters-in-law. Orpah decides to go back, but Ruth says, no, I'm not going anywhere without you. Ruth marries Boaz. Boaz and Ruth produce a man named Obed, who produced David. So their migration to Moab gave us Ruth and David. Ties deteriorated during Saul's reign. David conquered Moab, conquered him brutally, I might add, in 2 Samuel 8, 2. He made it a vassal of Israel, probably because he had some descendancy from Moab, showed some mercy on them, but not a whole lot. They united with Ammon and Edom against Judah. We saw that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. They supported Babylon and they attacked Judah after Jehoiakim's revolt, and they plotted against Babylon in 593 B.C. And now you're saying, I am so happy that I came here tonight. Good information. I needed this in light of the fact that my best friend has cancer or something, right? This is all part of God's Word. It's all part of what goes on, this overall picture of what's happened, what people have done, ancient peoples, that have an effect even on the world today. And will show us what people are doing today and how God feels about it based on what's happened in the past. The fate of Moab, their sin, was her contempt for God's people Israel, just as it was for Ammon. They didn't celebrate Israel's exile, but they did conclude that she was no different than all the other nations once she went to exile. She must be no different than anyone else. This is not a good attitude to have for Israel. Their disrespect for God's people was disrespect for God Himself. Be careful of this. Having been to Israel on at least three occasions and having dealt with Jewish people, I can tell you that in Dallas, when I lived in Dallas, Jewish people in Dallas, Jewish people in Jerusalem, they're not the nicest, most easy people to get along with. They're not. They have a reputation. If you're moving your shopping cart at Skaggs Alpha Beta back in the early 2000s in Highland Park, Dallas, and you think, ah, there's an opening, I'll go there. One of them might just right in front of you. No, I'm sorry. No, excuse me. They belong there. You don't. Oh, what do you say to that? That happened to me. I thought, okay. That's what they do. In Jerusalem, I wanted so bad to punch this one, but I thought that probably won't go over well since I'm, you know, from America and in his country. They don't endear themselves to many. And so when they go down, even their neighbors loved it. And even today, people will love it. Their disrespect, Moab's disrespect for Israel, was disrespect for God Himself, in spite of how these people may act. Or any people, for that matter. In addition to losing her defenses, Moab would also lose her freedom. God would give Moab to the people of the east, the same fate as He said to Ammon, I'm going to give you and your land over to the people of the east. He never says who the people of the east are. He's just going to give them over. Ian DeGweed says this, Moab and Ammon are the ones who will be left unremembered on the stage of world history, along with their gods, thus demonstrating the reality and uniqueness of the Lord's existence and sovereign power to act. And that is the irony. They want to be remembered, and they're going to be the ones taken, and they have been. There's no remnant of Edom, Moab, or Ammon today. There are Ammonites today, but only because it's called Jordan, the kingdom of Jordan, the old land of Ammon. Speaks out against Edom. These are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother, Isaac's son. Edom's strife with Israel began when Edom refused to let Israel cross her territory. Is that bullet point accurate that I put there? This is a trick bullet point. When did Edom's strife with Israel begin? In Mama's womb. I wrote that. I put it. I didn't have time to change it. And I thought, it didn't begin there. They were fighting in the womb. Rebecca's going, what is going on inside of me? It was more than just being pregnant with twins. And God told her, there are two nations within you. But after they're born, Edom's strife began when Israel is coming out of Egypt. They're trying to get to the promised land, and the Edomites would not let them cross their territory. They said, just let us cross. We won't eat anything. We won't drink anything. Just let us come through. Not happening, they said. Numbers chapter 20. Saul fought the Edomites. King Saul, that is. David captured them, made Edom Israel's vassal as he did the Moabites. Solomon exploited Edom and established Eleth in Edom as Israel's seaport. Israel, or Edom, I should say, later opposed Solomon, but continued as a vassal state after Israel and Judah split, controlled by a governor from Judah till after the time of Jehoshaphat, blah, blah, blah. In the days of Jehoram, Edom successfully rebelled against Judah, one of their kings, Jehoram, in 845 B.C. Thereafter, Judah and Edom fought for control of the vital caravan shipping routes at the southern end of the Transjordanian Highway. This is big back then. Both Amaziah and Uzziah regained territory that had been lost to Edom, but Edom counterattacked during Ahaz's reign and inflicted a major loss on Judah. Now, mind you, I'm going through these, and I'm getting my bearings about me, and so I contemplated not even showing you these bullet points, but I had to do it to get to where I wanted to go, so forgive me. You're thinking, I don't need this. You might not. Edom became a vassal of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Egypt in 605 B.C. In 593 B.C., Edom joined a conspiracy against Babylon, but it did not follow through with it. When Judah revolted in 588 B.C. against Nebuchadnezzar, Edom sided with Babylon. The worst of treachery. Babylon's come against it. Instead of defending Judah, she decides, we're going with Babylon. And we learn this in Psalm 137, Jeremiah 49. So Edom's fate, guilty of taking revenge on Judah. We read more about Edom in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is a very, very long chapter of one page in your Bible. You can read Obadiah and say, I read an entire chapter. I read an entire book of the Bible today, Obadiah. It's the beauty of Obadiah. And preventing her from fleeing from her enemies in 588. She was wicked. Edom would come to know the vengeance of God. This is God. The only time he says this, he and all the other nations, he always says, they'll know me. To Edom, he said, they're going to know my vengeance. Since Edom aided in Judah's destruction, God decreed her destruction. Don't miss that. Anyone who aids in the destruction of God's people, and I would say to include Christians today, God decreed her destruction, killing her men and animals. Edom was later conquered by the Nabataeans during the intertestamental period. The remnant of the Edomites, which became known as the Idumeans, were later forced to become Jewish converts. That's what Josephus tells us. One of the great kings of Judah was an Idumean. Do you know his name? Herod the Great. Herod the Great. He had some Jew in him, and he wanted to endear himself to the Jewish people, but they hated him. But he was only a half-breed as such. Thus, the Edomites lost both their country and their national identity. That's chapter 25. Actually, you get Philistia in there at the end, in chapter 25, beginning in verse 15. It's the Philistine animosity against Israel dates to the conquest. The conquest is, of course, coming into the land of the promised land, trying to take that territory of Canaan, where their military superiority, that of the Philistines, intimidated Israel's faith, and they weren't able to take everything. They weren't able to take the land, because not because Philistia was too strong, but because they were too weak in their faith. God told them, go on in, I'm with you, I'm going to fight for you. But they lost their faith. Philistines moved into the hill country in an attempt to control all the territory of Israel, but were opposed by the judges, Shamgar, Samson, and Samuel. And Saul battled them regularly. Of course, we know David subdued the Philistines and fought them, subdued them, fought them again. They remained a vassal to the country during Solomon's day and into the divided monarchy. Over time, their tensions increased, and later Jehoshaphat was able to dominate them and make them a vassal state. Uzziah reestablished Judah's control over Philistia, but Philistia again regained the upper hand in Ahaz's reign. Philistia's fate. They acted in vengeance and took revenge, with malice seeking to destroy Judah. Can't do that. Is it important that the United States be friends with Israel? Might be our only saving grace. I mean, for a nation that's killed over 60 million unborn children, we need a saving grace. And our friendship with Israel could be that. Philistia's history included a string of attacks on God's people as they tried to dispossess Israel and the promised land. As with all nations who oppose Israel, since Philistia had tried to destroy Judah, God would destroy her. Keep in mind, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, you remember Yasser Arafat, right? He headed the PLO. And you remember those, I guess the best word to say is just the ignorant presidency of the United States. We thought that they could broker a peace. How many of you would want to be the broker of a peace treaty between Israel and the Arab states? What would that make you? I mean, that's the Antichrist. Now, mind you, the men that did that before, they weren't the Antichrists. They were just ignorant fools. I mean, give me a guy that can go into the White House and say, these two nations will never get along. Give us a president that's read a book that knows something about Islam. Islam does not make pacts with Israel or Christians. We are pigs, literally pigs to them. Oh, they might make a pact, but they're lying through their crooked teeth. Every one of them. They hate. It is the measure. It is the goal of the PLO, of their terrorist group Hamas, which means violence. You're going to head a group called violence. It is their goal to eradicate every Jew on the planet. Every Christian. They don't make deals. Yet, fools go out today and we'll broker a peace treaty with them. Bill Clinton, let's take him to Camp David. Let's shake hands. Let's get Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter, come on. You call yourself a Christian. You don't know anything. The man is so far from what traditional Christianity is in the Bible, as if to say he's on another planet, what he calls himself a Christian. Note that. Jimmy Carter does not believe the Bible is God's Word. He does not believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Yet he taught Sunday school in the Southern Baptist Church. He's as big a heretic as there ever was, and he looks like a pretty good guy, a good Baptist from the South. During the intertestamental era, the Philistines disappeared as a nation. Ancient Philistia as a nation is gone. But in A.D. 135, after the final Jewish revolt, the Romans under their Emperor Hadrian renamed Israel Palestine. And it's stuck to this day. Palestine. The next one we look at when we get to chapter 26 is the city of Tyre. Now, this is just a picture of, okay, you can see the Sea of Galilee down there below. So you get a hint that you're in the northern part of Israel. Tyre is a little bitty tiny place. If you move all the way down from there, you're going to have to go way south. I don't even have, you can see Nazareth at the very bottom. You probably can't because the lights are on. But Jerusalem is even lower than that. So you get some view of what we're talking about here. This little place called Tyre. And I'm going to bring the pictures in closer so that you know what's going on here. About the city of Tyre. Once again, this is a city. Imagine Tyre as an ancient New York City, Manhattan. The most happening city, the wealthiest city. It's a seaport. You want to go there? It's Amazon on steroids. Everything happens in Tyre. Hey, honey, you want to take a vacation? Let's go to Tyre. People today might say, let's go to Vegas or let's go to Manhattan. Let's go some great place where everything's happening. That's Tyre. So we look at chapter 26. Take your Bible. Let's take a look. Now, in the 11th year, on the first of the month, by the way, that's 586 B.C. It's probably concurrent with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It fell in April of 586 B.C. Now, in the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. So, what you see here is Tyre dominated, it's on the overhead here, they dominated the sea routes because they're right there at the seaport. Jerusalem controlled the caravan routes. With Jerusalem out of the way, Tyre gloated. It's like Home Depot crashing and Lowe's going, all right, we've got it all now. We're going to corner that. With Jerusalem out of the way, Tyre gloated. No more products would be shipped via sea, and it could corner the market for trade. That's what they're saying. Aha, they're thrilled it's gone out. That's going to help our business. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. And I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They would have known this well. They were a port city. Note this. This is one of the most famous and beautiful prophecies in all of the Bible because it's fulfilled so literally. Verse 4, they will destroy the walls of Tyre. Again, that's like saying Manhattan is going to be destroyed. Waves are going to come up and destroy it. No one's going to believe that. New York is too powerful, too strong. But this is what he's saying of Tyre. They will break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. So imagine Manhattan. A wave comes over it. Just everything on that island. Everything washed away into the sea. Imagine visiting New York. It's not a matter of the towers being gone. It's a matter of nothing being there. You're walking out on a bare rock. That's what the prophecy is saying. It's almost absurd. Verse 5, she will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters, which is going to speak of the cities on the mainland, who are on the mainland, will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre, this is God saying, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He's a contemporary of that day. I'm going to bring him, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. Note this, I've underlined every time it says he, because it moves from speaking of he as a man, down when we get to verse 12, to they. There's a switch in the pronoun. He, verse 8, will slay your daughters on the mainland. That's going to be not women, but other cities around Tyre, with the sword. And he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up the large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls. And with his axes he will break down your towers because of the multitude of his horses. The dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots. when he enters your gates as men enter a city that is breached. With the hoofs of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. So, let's take a look. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and this is, as I said, this is a contemporary. Ezekiel is a contemporary. He's not predicting something in the long future. He's saying this is going to happen any day. Nebuchadnezzar did. He came to Tyre, and he set out to destroy Tyre. In 585, took him 13 years to do it, down to 573 B.C. And then Alexander the Great later finished it off in 332 B.C. Tyre is likened to the perfect ship. When we get to chapter 27, he's likened unto the Titanic, this great, most magnificent ship of all time. It's the fastest, it's the strongest, it's unsinkable, its native voyage, or main, first voyage, it sinks. This is the way it's going to be described in chapter 27. Let's take a look, though. The prophecies were given against Tyre in 590 B.C. Many nations will come against Tyre, chapter 26, verse 3. Her walls and towers will be broken down, verse 4. The debris of the city will be removed, verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar will attack Tyre, verse 7. Stones and timbers thrown into the water. That's important. It's going to be huge. You're going, what does that matter? Because it said it would, and it's going to mean something more than just debris in the water. Tyre will be a bare rock, a place for spreading nets, in verse 14. The city will not be rebuilt. Many nations, let's take a look at this, many nations will come against Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar came in 585 to 573. He's the he. It's believed that he brought other nations with him, although he was pretty powerful himself. Tyre was situated so that there was a mainland on the coast. That's what you saw in that little picture. It's a mainland. But right off the coast is an island. I'll show you a picture of it. A port city. When Nebuchadnezzar entered and destroyed the mainland city, he found that most of the people had moved off to the island. Nebuchadnezzar did not attempt to conquer the island, but many nations will come against Tyre, not all at once, but over time. They will throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So imagine the mainland, and everything that they crash down, they're going to throw it into the water. Alexander used the navies of at least six of his conquered nations to blockade the city of Tyre. He built up the causeway enough to use battering rams to break down the city walls, and 3 years later he succeeded. In other words, 200 years later, Alexander the Great comes on the scene. The city of Tyre has moved from the mainland to this island. He finds all the debris, goes under the water, puts the debris together, makes a causeway out to get to the island. If you're on that island, you're going, what's he doing? He's getting closer. He built it enough to where he could bring his battering rams, build siege ramps up against that city, and he took it. So all that debris being thrown into the water by Nebuchadnezzar, later on Alexander used to get to the city and finish her off. Tyre as a bare rock with fishnets spread over the site, in verse 14. As I said, 332, Alexander reduced Tyre, the island, to rubble. Note the observations in Your Guide to Lebanon by Nina Nelson. She says this, pale turquoise fishing nets were drying on the shore. The ruins of ancient Tyre are different from all the others, situated in the heart of the sea. This is just a travel book. In Lebanon. That's where Tyre is, Lebanon. That's what it says. Pale turquoise fishing nets drying on the shore. This is a major city like New York City. Is that what you expect to see? We went to New York and we saw pale fishing nets. No, you went to, I don't know, what's in New York City? You went and saw the Twin Tower, the one tower that's there. You went to Ground Zero. You saw the Empire State Building. You saw the Statue of Liberty. No, we saw fishing nets. Because that's what God said would be. Tyre would be built no more in verse 14. Tyre was rebuilt a few more times, however, after Alexander laid it waste, ultimately falling to the Muslims in AD 1291. The original island city is now underwater. A small modern city, now called Shur, stands near the ruins of the ancient mainland. But the original great city, with all its walls, splendor and trading commerce, has never been restored. Although in an ideal location for a large city, the current small city is geared more toward fishing, hence the nets are spread upon the rocks. How about that? Modern Tyre, as we saw a minute ago, right there in Lebanon. Here it is, right off there to the left, that's the island city. This is a satellite image. in 322 B.C. I don't know how they got a satellite up there in 322 B.C., but apparently it was there. There's the main city over there. Here's more of a drawing, old Tyre. And the line from the mainland to the city is the debris. Got Alexander the Great of Macedonia, 332 B.C., makes his way over there to do what he did. Modern-day Tyre, there's the island, and there's that causeway. The old city was right there on the mainland. It's all been connected now. So the red lines there show you what once was not there in ancient times, all of which was begun by Nebuchadnezzar throwing the debris from the city into the water and showed him how to get there. And again, another satellite photo of it. A picture taken around 1960. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. And there it is. On Tyre itself. Again, one of those famous prophecies of a city you thought anyone who reading at the time would be going, no, that's not going to happen. That can't happen. That won't happen. Let's take a look. We left off there at verse 12, chapter 26, verse 12. Everything up to this point has been he. Verse 12, and they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise. Break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. Why? Simply because they applauded God's people going down. I mean, how would you feel if someone, let's say you love someone and then someone betrays that person, and you, would you be angry with that person? Would you side with the person who was treacherous toward your friend? You don't want to do that. I mean, we're talking about God's people. God's people are being ridiculed, made fun of. Yes, finally, get rid of them. God takes this very personally. It's amazing how rampant, I mean, we say it just rolls off our tongue, anti-Semitism. That's anti-Jew. It comes from, it should be, literally, Shemites. The Shemites come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the ancient father of the Israelite people. So if you're anti-Shem, you're anti the most blessed man of Noah's three sons and his descendants. So why is all this happening? Because they applauded God's people being taken down, even though God's people were not good people. Verse 13, so I will silence the sound of your songs. Verse 14, I will make you a bare rock, and you'll be a place for spreading of nets. Thus says the Lord God, verse 15, to Tyre, shall not the coastland shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded groan and the slaughter occurs in your midst. Well, it goes on to finish out this lament. It says there at the end of verse 20, you will not be inhabited. How many of you know the song by, I got to thinking of it this week when I was going through this, Gordon Lightfoot, the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. How many of you know this song? It happened in 1975, the ship that went down in Lake Superior. It's a great song. He's telling the whole story of it. It's a dirge. It's a funeral song for the Edmund Fitzgerald that went down as it did. And the people that lost, I think it was 29 people that were lost at sea. When we get to chapter 27, the lament over Tyre, that's Gordon Lightfoot. You don't want to associate it to, but I just cause you to do that one way you like it or not. And there's other songs that are sung about tragedies, but that one came to mind. I sat there and listened to it and watched it because it was a seafaring song. In chapter 27, the writer Ezekiel is going to make Tyre is going to be likened to the metaphor of a ship, the greatest ship ever made. So when we think about Tyre, we're going to think about the greatest city that ever was. It had everything like the greatest ship. So take a look. Moreover, chapter 27, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. Now, we might not know all these towns. I mean, probably none of us do. But the point here is the planks for this ship, everything that was on this ship came from the perfect place where the best was made. Remember in the making of the Titanic, was it James Cameron wanted to make the set just like the Titanic was, the best of everything, the best wood. Even though he's going to crash it in the movie and it's all going to be turned to rubble, that's what he wanted, the best of. This is being painted as the greatest ship of all time, and it's depicting the city. The city was, by God's own admission, the most beautiful. There are planks from the fir trees of Senir, verse 6, of oaks from Bashan. They have made your oars with ivory. They have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was of fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elishah. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. So the greatest, maybe slaves or the strongest of men, they're your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her wise men were with you repairing your seams. Even though we don't know all this, you probably don't, nor I haven't done the research of all these people and these places and their trees. But that's what's coming together here. Just painting the picture of the perfect ship as a metaphor for this great city. Verse 10, Persia and Lud and Put, by the way, that's modern Iran, as you know. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. Verse 11, the sons of Arvad and your army were on your walls all around, and the Gamadim, that's going to be the mighty men, were in your towers. Verse 12, Tarshish was your customer. Tarshish was a very wealthy nation, and they're bringing their money. And it's because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth. Verse 13, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech. These are most likely cities in modern Russia. They were your traders with the lives of men and vessels. In other words, it's painting people from all over the world. All the most famous people, all the most expensive items, that's who you were. That's what your ship was. Verse 17, Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders with the wheat from Minith. Cakes, honey, oil, balm, they paid for your merchandise. Damascus was your customer because of the abundance of your goods. Verse 19, Vedan and Javan paid for your wares from Uzal. Wrought iron, cassia, sweet cane were among your merchandise. So they had sweet things. They knew about sugar cane and making that which was sweet. People came to buy these things. Goodies. Verse 20, Dedan traded with you in the saddle cloths for riding, Arabia, and all the princes of Kedar. Verse 22, the traders of Sheba and Reama. Verse 23, Haran, Cana, Eden, the traders of Sheba, Asher, and Kilmad traded with you. Verse 25, the ships of Tarshish were the carriers of your merchandise, and you were filled, and you were very glorious in the heart of the seas. It stopped there. That'd be great. But God's painting the picture of the best, the greatest, and the best. In other words, you can't be so great that God can't bring you down. Either as a human being, as a nation, no matter how powerful our armies become, no matter how many nuclear weapons we stockpile, we are always at the mercy of God. Always. David and Goliath, one's going to pounce on the other. But God's with one and not with the other. The big one goes down. Verse 26, your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors and your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you with all your company that is in your midst will fall into the heart of the seas on that day of your overthrow. Now, how many of you saw the movie Titanic? Is it okay to see Titanic? Everything except that one scene, right? It's so sad at the end. I mean, there's this beautiful, huge ship just going down into the seas. And they didn't even find it till, 1986? And you see the people scattered around it. And the music, heaven forbid. The music just bringing the tears. It's just such a... And it was a sad thing. 2,200 people aboard. I believe it was over 1,500 of them died. I mean, that's a sad day. It's horrible. You look at it and you say, oh, that ship. The greatness of the ship. The greatness of what it looked like on the outside, what it was on the inside. The people that inhabited the ship, they're all going down. in the freezing waters and they're going to die. That's a great story. This is an incidental story, but I wish I could remember his name. I'll remember it at 2:30 in the morning, that's for sure, as I remember everything at that time. But there's the story. It's a true story of a man that was in the waters, floating around on a piece of debris, and he was going. He was a perennial evangelist in England. Everywhere he went, he told people about Christ, and he was yelling out with his last breaths, "Do you know Christ? Do you need saving?" This one particular man heard him. He said, "And then I didn't. I didn't see him. And then all of a sudden, he was right upon me. The wave had brought him back." And he said, "Do you know Christ?" I think his last name was Harper. And the man said, and he shared Christ with him right there in the North Sea. And the guy that believed and came to Christ said, "The man went down. I never saw him again." He took the gospel that day in the middle of the North Sea back to New York and became this great evangelist. Isn't that incredible? That's a true story. I'll get the info for you and pass it on. I wish I remember the names. I just remembered as we were going through this. Even in the worst of the worst, God is still at work. Even with the terrible music playing and people going down and people dying all around, souls were coming to chosen souls from the beginning of time coming to know Christ. God's always in control. But it's going to fall into the heart of the seas, as the Titanic did. Tyre and all its glory fell into the heart of the seas. Verse 28, "At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the pasture lands will shake. All who handle the oar, the sailors and all the pilots of the sea," note this, "will come down from their ships. They will stand on the land and they will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly." It was a horrible thing for the surrounding cities to watch Tyre go down. It'd be like us standing or seeing nearby or from a hot air balloon or from TV and just seeing, oh goodness, New York is gone. Las Vegas is gone. I mean, not that we care. I mean, we know these places are full of debauchery. They're big, beautiful cities. They're gone. The people are dead. These people on the side are going, they're crying. They're weeping bitterly over the loss of this city that brought so much industry to the world. Verse 31, "And they will make themselves bald for you and gird themselves with sackcloth." That's their way of mourning. And verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you. And their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." Now, when we get to chapter 28, we're going to see the powers behind this city, the satanic powers. But for now, we're just looking at the fall. We look at the sea. I did some research in this, and it was very helpful for me in other passages of Scripture I've studied through the years. But I didn't know this, and I'd never really looked at it in depth. But I found that of the ancient creation narratives, there's many of them. There's more than just the ones I'm even aware of. But of those narratives, Genesis 1 is not the only narrative of the creation of the world. There's the Gilgamesh epic. You may have know something about that. There's other ones. There's even stories of arks, a box on the ocean where people are saved. But in these ancient narratives, the view of the sea itself as the principal opponent of the gods. As the gods are trying to create, it's the sea that's in their way. It had to be conquered in order for the world to be created. Note that in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3, as the pre-creation state, remember God says, "And the earth was formless and void." The Hebrew is tohu vabohu. Say that next time you miss a 3-foot putt. Tohu vabohu. Formless and void. Formless and void. But what was the Spirit of God doing? Over the deep, over the waters. It's as if God put it all together in its chaotic form, and He's hovering over it, waiting to shape it into what He did, what He shaped it into. It was there. It was the new heavens and the new earth we see in Revelation 21:1. If you've ever read this, it says there was no more sea. I've read that. I've taught it. I've always just been kind of mesmerized. There's not going to be a sea in heaven? Is God going to get rid of all? Are there going to be animals in heaven? Do you think? When people say yes, it usually means their dog that's going to be in heaven, not just dogs. Sure, he comes back on a horse. Hey, I like that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but my guess is that since He preserved animals in the flood, God likes animals. I'm guessing they can even be in your house. Is he going to preserve fleas?
They're part of the curse.
They're part of the curse. There you go. Maybe they'll be friendly. But if he does preserve animals, why would God get rid of the entire seas with all the abundance of fish and all the life that's there? Perhaps. Perhaps just means, I don't know. But perhaps the sea here is there's no more chaos. Perhaps it's just no more chaos. The sea, the chaotic part of life is gone, and it has nothing to do with H2O. I don't know. I'm just saying perhaps. Don't go away saying that this is what I think. I don't know what I think. I just found it to be interesting. I can say that, right? I don't know what I think. I think I don't know what I think. Tyre's fate as a ship in a great storm means that even the most destructive forces of the world operate under the direct control of God. He sustains and he destroys. My wife and I were talking about this yesterday and today, just about how we get that and you get that. But she was talking to a person that is near and dear to us that doesn't get that. And this person that doesn't get that lives in fear of what might happen. And doesn't want to think about, I mean, really, basically she says, well, if there are some people that died, that God didn't do that. That's not God. Which Cheryl said, well, then who is it? What did it? I remember one of the points in my life that it had a great effect on me. I was in high school, and there was a young man in our, I grew up in Conroe. It was a young boy. I knew his family. His mom and dad went to our church, First Baptist Church of Conroe in Texas, just north of Houston here. And there was another man that had been a baseball coach of mine. His name was Hilton Crawford. Hilton Crawford was a friend of mine. A friend of my dad's. I've known him for years. And there was the Everett family on this side, and they had a young son. Hilton Crawford, baseball coach, kidnapped the little boy. Took him to Louisiana and killed him. Later went to prison and was executed. Repented, came to Christ in prison. But one of the preachers of the day was on the news there and said, this wasn't God's doing. And I found that really strange. And I hadn't been taught the sovereignty of God in that day. I grew up in Southern Baptist Church. You're not taught that. It's not God. He said, this is not God's fault. God didn't want this to happen, is what he said. I thought, that can't be. I know enough about God to say, and I imagine God going to sleep and waking up going, oh, no. That's how I likened it. So I began at that point, probably, I don't know, 17, 18 years old, wondering, okay, what did happen? Was God there? Could God have prevented it? Could he not have prevented it? Did he have the power and he didn't use that power? Did he not have the power? Does God just let everybody do what they want to do? Or is God sovereign? And that was a pivotal moment in my life. It's a very pivotal moment. I mean, not only the sad story of people we knew in our own church, and a man going to prison, and I knew Hilton's son. He was my age, too. But that little boy that was killed and struggling through the sovereignty of God, just make sure that whether you believe it or not, God's in control of all things. And even the things we don't understand, where was God? Why didn't God save that little boy? I don't know. Not my place to know. I just know this. Everyone dies. And there is no timetable that we're given that says you're going to get to live this long. No one is. Little babies die in the womb, right outside the womb. Little babies die because a parent drops them or intentionally shakes them to death. How did that happen? Why is that? I don't know. We live in a sinful world. God can prevent anything, but by his own perfect and beautiful will, he allows things, ordains things. It's all unfolding as God would have it unfold. This is Tyre's fate. It's all of us here. The destructive forces in the world always operate under God's direct control. You and I are living in a day. There's no doubt about it in my mind. We are in the pre-days of the very end. We've got to be. People are insane. People think in an insane way. There's no logic and what our governing leaders are thinking. The whole world wants to reboot and become a socialist economy. They hate Israel. They hate that which is good. That's where we live today. And folks, stop griping about it. God's word told us it's going to happen. We're griping about it. A lot of us don't understand. Stop saying, I don't understand. You do understand. God said it would happen. It's all part of the preconditions for moving into a world where somebody's going to rise up and say, I've got this. And the world's going to say, good. We're going to give you the worship because you did it. It won't take much for that, will it? I mean, it's one thing to argue over whether to get a vaccine. We're not sure if it's going to hurt us, if it's going to affect us long term, but it's an amoral decision to get that vaccine. Stop. We shouldn't be judging anyone for getting it or not getting it. But when people are getting it without thinking, oh, I just have to get it because the government told me to. Well, what is that going to lead when they say, okay, look, you need to get this little chip under your arm or tattoo or whatever it's going to be. If you want to buy or sell, well, I'm doing that. And then we'll shame everyone who doesn't get it. That's part of the persecution of the end times. We're seeing situations unfold in our day. Stop saying, I don't get it. You do get it. You go to Harvest Bible Church, where we push the teaching of God's Word. It's right there. It's been there for a real long time. It didn't just appear. We're seeing it unfold. God sustains and He destroys. Like those who traveled first class on the Titanic and all its glitz and glamour, those who place their trust in the things of this world are traveling on a comfortable one-way trip to the underworld. As we conclude, God's people, Israel, are in a covenant relationship with the Almighty God, Yahweh. That's never going to change because God doesn't change. To curse Israel is to curse God and to be cursed. Christ's church, all believers in Christ, is in a covenant relationship with Yahweh because our trust is in the seed that nation of Israel produced, namely Jesus Christ. We are part of God's covenant with Israel in the sense that we have placed our trust in the seed promised to Abraham. Paul says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to the seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The promise, Paul is saying, that God promised the seed, Christ. If we're in Christ, we're in Abraham's covenant, this eternal covenant of land, seed, blessing for eternity. Let us be mindful of who we curse and who we bless. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, for your word, we again say thank you. Thank you for teaching us. We've seen a lot of nations that hate you through the centuries. We've seen your judgments against them. May we take them to heart. May we be about the task of blessing your people, blessing your nation, blessing each other as Christians, those who have placed our faith in the seed of Abraham. May we see the Bible as a whole, an unfolding document, which you've given to us to see and to know and to learn. May it bring sanctification in our lives, grow us up, and be able to think through the issues that we see even today in our own country. Always to your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldy, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.